Turn the New Testament to Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. Last week we looked at the first part of a lesson on the olive tree, and I told you that because of the material so voluminous on what the Scripture says about the olive tree and the symbolism, it's going to take more than 1 week. And so tonight, Lord willing, we're going to look at part two of this study on the olive tree as we're coming through the trees of Scripture. Hope it'll be a blessing to you. Luke chapter 3, in just a moment, we're going to begin reading at verse 21, but let me just give an introduction here and then quickly give a review from last week before we come to the Scripture. If you were here last week, you remember that the olive tree is native to the Mediterranean Sea. The root system is such that it does very well in rocky soil that other trees would not thrive as well in. It can live a very long time. One of the, as far as trees go, the longevity of an olive tree is just amazing. They have positively dated, as I said last week, some of the olive trees around where our Lord ministered to be upwards of 2,000 years old. So some of those olive trees, as I told you, maybe were standing when our Lord was on earth. Something to think about. And these trees are not much to look at for the most part. The older ones, they're often gnarled and they look pretty rugged, just to be quite honest with you. But as they get older, they just increase in the fruit that they yield. And the olive tree is one of the, as far as the oil yield, it's one of the highest in the world. Upwards of 50% of the actual fruit is oil. And they press that different ways. Do you remember what I told you last week, that our Lord prayed in Gethsemane before he died? And Gethsemane, as you know, translates into the place of the olive press. And that's what the word means. So when our Savior went there to pray, it was as if he was being pressed. And he was being pressed. And as he was pressed, we see the sweat from his brow turn into great drops of blood. So there's a great symbolism there. And then the two things we saw last week concerning the olive tree and the olive oil is that it's a picture of peace and it's a picture of life. Remember that? The first mention of the olive in Scripture is from when Noah sent the dove out. And, of course, that dove was a picture of life and it was a picture of peace. God and man were at peace again because sin had been judged. And there's no peace with God until the sin issue has been taken care of. Amen? You don't make deals with the Lord. He doesn't make deals with anybody. Nobody has anything worked out with the old man upstairs. Folks talk like that. It just shows their foolishness. The only peace you can have with God is after your sin question's been taken care of, and that only happens through justification. Now, let's get to the heart of the lesson tonight. Get that dove in your mind again, because the dove, as it relates to the olive tree, the olive branch, is going to be heavily infused into the symbolism that we're going to look at tonight. Let me give you three things that the olive oil was used for in biblical days. Number one, it was used for anointing. For anointing. And you know what anointing is. Anointing is the ordained practice of God whereby oil is poured over a man's head. And that's interesting. It's always poured on his head. And by natural force of gravity, as it's poured over his head, it covers the whole man's body. You just don't just anoint his feet or his legs or his shoulders to be poured on his head. And that represents that that man is being given over to God completely, from his head down to his feet, consecration. So olive oil was the oil of choice for anointing. Now, you can use any kind of oil, but when we anoint here, we use olive oil. In fact, if you've ever been anointed here, you know that little container I have is made from an olive tree. It's olive wood that my father brought back from the Holy Land. And so we tried to adhere to that biblical practice. There's no power in the oil. You understand that. But it's what the oil represents. So it was used in anointing. It was used as medicine. Now, you may not associate olive oil with medicine, but you remember in Luke chapter 10, verse 34, when that good Samaritan found that fella, and the Bible said he bound up his wounds, and in his wounds he poured in oil and wine. So oil was used for medicine. There's certain properties in olive oil, the way that the Jews prepared it, some of the spices they added to it. And the wine, because of the properties there, served also as a type of an antiseptic. And so you see the olive oil, these folks, it was a major part of their culture. Not just for eating purposes, which they did, but they used it for medicine, anointing, something else, probably the most prevalent use for it in Scripture. It was used as fuel to keep the lights burning. This was before Edison. And of course, the Lord said, you're to burn your lights with olive oil. And of course, specifically tonight, we're going to look at the lamp in the tabernacle. See, God was very specific about the whole thing. He left nothing to chance, even down to the type of fuel that was used. It was to be olive oil, pressed olive oil, purified olive oil. We'll get to that. So those three things, anointing, medicine, and light. And the burden of my heart tonight is to give you the application that all has to us as Christians. Let's look at that business of anointing. If you're here in Luke chapter 3, you'll see that there's some anointing that happens here. And for a man to be anointed in the Old Testament times, that meant one of several things, but the three offices that a man had to be anointed before he could enter into, and you all know these, were the office of a prophet and a priest and a king. Before you entered into these offices, you had to be anointed. Usually it was by prophet. You'll know that Samuel had the privilege of anointing two kings. He anointed Saul, Israel's first king, and he anointed David, Israel's second king. Now, the anointing, sometimes it came upon a man immediately before he set out to the work. But in David's case, he was anointed several years before he actually became king. So sometimes there's a gap in the anointing and the actual service. But nonetheless, if you were going to be a prophet or a priest or a king, you had to be anointed. That's important. We know what a prophet is, don't we? A prophet is a man who speaks to men on God's behalf. Thus saith the Lord. A priest is a man who speaks to God on our behalf. He goes to the Lord with the needs of men. And then a king governs over the lives of the men and the women. Now you know this already, but our Lord fulfilled all three of those offices. Prophet while he was here, a priest now while he's in heaven, and the king when he comes back again. And in that exact order. Now, if you had to be anointed for those offices, then our Savior had to have been anointed if he's going to keep the biblical pattern. When was our Savior anointed? Well, before we answer the question, you may want to make note of this. When a man was anointed, it served to picture two things. Number one, anointing was a process of designation. It designated a man for a particular purpose. I guess the closest thing we have to that in the New Testament age is an ordination service. Have you ever been to an ordination service when the deacon was ordained or a preacher was ordained? There seem to be as many up here as there are down south. I mean, down south, somebody was getting ordained every week, which is good because they used to always serve food there. So anyway, if you've ever been to an ordination, I think that's why they did it. You know, ordain grandma to be a deacon as long as you get to eat, whatever. But nonetheless, in an ordination service, if you've ever been there, I think, now the form may vary, but at least in my ordination service, you have a group of men, and they're all pastors, usually, and deacons, men who have been ordained for the work of the ministry, and they form a council. Some folks call it presbytery, whatever the case may be. And they have the candidate there, and usually the candidate's either sitting or kneeling. And then each one of those men come around and they place their hand on the head of the candidate, maybe on the shoulder. My pastor was very kind to me. The morning before I was ordained, he said, don't wear any hairspray and don't wear any hair gel. He said, I'm just going to warn you. He said, you're going to get somebody stuck in your hair if you do that, because you're going to have about 30 men run their hand through your hair. He said, so just comb it and it'll be all over the place for the day's over anyway. So they come by and they place their hand on your head. And that goes back to, remember what Paul told Timothy? Lay hands suddenly on no man. I used to think that means, you know, jerking the man up by his shirt, going to give him one. I think he means ordination. Don't be quick to ordain a man for a work until you've proved him. But the point I'm making here is when in this age we're living, when you ordain a man, what you're saying is that man has been called by God to do a particular work. whether it's a missionary or a pastor, whatever the case is. So today's ordination in some ways is akin to the Old Testament anointing. In other words, you're saying God has given this man this responsibility. So it's a designation. But more than that, it's a process that pictures empowerment. When a man is ordained, that is symbolically showing how God has given that man the power to fulfill that job. You can be assured of one thing, folks, men or women. If God gives you a job, he'll give you the ability to do the job. If he gives you something to do in his work, he will equip you for the work. And that's like any good parent. Would any of you ask more of your child than you know they're capable of doing? Certainly not. And so when the Lord gives you a job, he empowers you to do it. But in this case of being anointed in the Old Testament, it says a man's been designated to do a job, and it shows he's been empowered to do the job. Now, sometime you ought to go back through Psalm 22, 23, and 24. And in those three psalms, you see the three offices of our Lord. Psalm 22, he was a prophet. Psalm 23, he's the priest. Psalm 24, he's the king. And he's he's doing now. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. And a priest prays for men. That's what our Lord's doing. But if you're in Luke, this answers the question, when was our Lord anointed? And if you're wondering how this ties in, olive oil was used in the anointing process. Look at Luke 3, verse 21. Luke 3, 21. Now, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized, and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. Notice you have that dove, it shows up again here. And so you saw the olive tree when it was first mentioned associated with a dove. Here's the dove again. Now you may be wondering, where's the olive oil in this picture? No olive oil here, no olive branch here. We got to run some references. Stay in Luke here and look in chapter 4, the next chapter over. So our Lord's baptized in Luke 3, and the Holy Spirit comes down upon him. And in case you're wondering why the Holy Spirit came down upon him, your question's answered in the very next chapter. Luke chapter 4, verse number 17. And there was delivered unto him, this is the Lord in the synagogue there, the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. So he didn't just let the book fall open and put his finger down to read. He was looking for a particular place. All right, he was looking for a particular passage to read. Now, I don't know how it must have been. Wouldn't it have been an arrogant thing for me to get up on Sunday morning and turn to a passage and read a passage and say, that's about me? I fulfilled that passage. Wouldn't you think I'm, shy a few cards? That's what the Lord did. Look what he read here in verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath, what's the word? Anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. Verse 19, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. When did the Spirit of God anoint Jesus Christ? Christ said in verse 18 that the Spirit of the Lord was upon him and that he hath anointed him. Past tense. So he's standing up in that synagogue and he's saying to those people, this scripture in Isaiah is about me. So the question is, when did this occur? Well, it occurred right there in Luke chapter 3 where we just read the baptism of our Lord. The Spirit came down in a bodily shape as a dove, and that was the starting gun to the Lord's public ministry. We don't read of the Lord publicly ministering at all until he was 30 years old. Now, very little, if you've noticed, very little is said about our Savior from the account of his birth until he was 12, nothing. And then just a glimpse of when he was 12, and then from 12 to 30, nothing either. But one thing you do know about the age of 12 for the Lord, when he was 12, he obviously knew enough to know that he was God's son, and that he was here for a particular purpose. I don't know when that knowledge came to our Savior, but I know it came to him at least when he was 12, because he said to his mother, "Know you not that I must be about my father's business?" He wasn't talking about Joseph's business. Joseph's business was done in the carpenter shop. But the Lord was in the temple discussing the scriptures with the doctors of the law. So when he said, "I must be about my father's business," one thing you can say about it is he obviously had some knowledge that he was not just an ordinary young man. He was God's son. And I don't know when that knowledge came to him. I can't get my mind around the fact that God became a man. You ever thought about that? I mean, Mary had to teach God how to walk. Had to feed God like a baby. Can you imagine? I'm not being disrespectful. Our Lord grew just... Didn't the Bible say he grew in stature and favor with God and man? I mean, he grew up. You imagine never having to tell your son to clean his room? never having to scold him? I mean, he's perfect, wasn't he? Some folks get off on that and they say, well... Here's what I'm saying. He was God in the flesh. I know that much. And I know he's God's son. He's divine. I know both those natures were joined, at least in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's about as far as my imagination can take me. But I believe he's both fully man, fully God, who knew no sin. Amen. Neither was any guile found in him. So he was anointed at his baptism, and after his baptism, you never read about him going back into the carpenter shop. After his baptism, the Bible said, the Spirit immediately, right after he was baptized, immediately drove the Lord into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil 40 days, right after his baptism. So when did our Lord begin to publicly preach the word of God and preach and teach about the kingdom of God? After his anointing, he was anointed. Now remember, a man had to be anointed if he was going to be a prophet, and our Savior was a prophet. Why did they kill him? Because of his message. His message was, "Ye hypocrites, you vipers, you're full of you're dead men, full of dead men's bones, whited sepulchres." That's why they killed our Savior, because of his message. And a prophet gives a message. So I want you to get that. The olive oil was used for anointing. And the Lord said back there in Luke 4 that it's the Holy Spirit that came upon him, and it was the Holy Spirit who anointed him. So tonight's lesson is this. Who really does the anointing when it comes to the Christian? Who sets you apart for service, and who gives you power to do that work? It's the Holy Spirit of God. And oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you think that's a stretch, let's connect the dots. You have Noah with a dove bringing him an olive branch. So the dove carried the olive oil, right? The oil was in the olive, wasn't it? Olive was on the branch, so you have the dove carrying the oil. Here you have our Savior standing in the water, and the Holy Spirit, as a dove, comes down and anoints him. We know he anoints him because we just read it. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me. So you see here a picture. The Holy Spirit is pictured as the dove, and the oil represents the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And that's exactly the way it still is today. I don't know if we make as much of the Holy Spirit's work as we should. But folks, you'd have no power to serve the Lord if it were not for the Holy Spirit. And if you think the anointing of the Holy Spirit is something that's gone out of style in the last 2,000 years, would you turn over to 1 John chapter 2? Find 1 John chapter 2. So the dove appears at the first mention of the olive tree. And the dove shows up again here at his baptism. So when you speak of anointing with oil, you see the oil stands as a symbol for the work of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's the one who gives men work and empowers them for the work. You know how the Holy Spirit empowers you to serve the Lord? Through the gifts of the Spirit. Everybody, if you're saved, you have a gift. Maybe you might have more than one spiritual gift, but everybody has at least one. And if you don't use your spiritual gift, then you're going to have to answer for it. I'm not going to ask you, but I wonder if you folks here could confidently say, I know what my spiritual gift is. You ought to know. The Bible tells you what they are. I mean, the Bible lists them for you. In Romans, it lists them. And then what's the other passage? They list them as offices in the book of Ephesians. But the Bible clearly says that he gave gifts unto men. And there are such things as spiritual gifts. And so if you don't know what your spiritual gift is, then you ought to make that a matter of prayer. I had an older pastor give me some good advice about that. And I said, what do you tell your members if they don't know what their spiritual gift is? He said, well, I may be wrong, but I tell them just to try it. He said, and if they fail horribly, they know that's not their spiritual gift. He said, and if they succeed in God's blessing, then they just keep on with it. Well, that may be it. I don't know. But if you don't know what your spiritual gift is, you need to pray and ask the Lord to give you wisdom. Because you have something. You've been given a job to do. And you've been given all you need to do that job. And that, of course, comes from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Are you in 1 John? Look in chapter 2, verse 27. 1 John 2:27. And this is for us, this is for the church. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and you need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. This verse says that we've been anointed. If we're children of God, we have the anointing. What's the purpose of anointing? To separate you for a certain work and to give you power to do that work. That's what the anointing is. And that goes back to the olive oil used in that. Listen to this verse from Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6. The Bible said, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who empowers you to do your work for Christ? It's the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to tell you something that I'm woefully familiar with. Maybe you are too. It's possible for you to serve the Lord without relying upon the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But you won't do it very long before you get weary. And some folks use the word burnout. Well, there are many different names for it. But if you serve the Lord without resting in the power of the Holy Spirit, you know who you're going to come out like? You're going to come out like Mary. Not Mary. Not our Mary. But Mary in the New Testament, who was awfully busy, but she was weary. You know how I know Mary was not content with the work? Because she was more concerned how other people were serving the Lord. She looked at Martha was the one that was weary. And Mary was the one just sitting there listening to the Lord and getting her cup filled up. And Martha was busy running around. And Martha, you remember this, said to the Lord, make her get up and help me. How many of you get younger brothers or sisters or older brothers and sisters? Did you ever want them to do something and you knew you didn't have the power to command them? So you'd go to your parents and you'd say, will you tell them to do this? And that gets the job done. That's what she tried with the Lord. You know what Martha's trouble was? She was working, but she never did take time to rest. And when you serve the Lord in the power of the Holy Spirit, it still works, but you know you have somebody else bearing the load. There's a refreshing there. You know what I mean, folks? There's a refreshing when you're serving the Lord in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's a difference between pushing your car up the hill or getting in the car and letting the engine pull the car up the hill. I mean, you're going to get worn out. You may get the car up the hill, but you won't have any joy in doing it. And so the anointing of the Holy Spirit is to designate and to empower. That's the first thing I wanted to share with you. But now this, the business about light, and this is the burden of my heart tonight. Turn to Exodus chapter 27. So the olive tree produced oil for anointing, just as our Savior was anointed. And as you know, Jesus Christ, his full title is the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is from the word Christos, which means anointed. That's the New Testament. So when you read Christ, you're reading a word that means anointed. So when you say Jesus Christ, you know what you could say? You could say Jesus, the anointed one. You'd be saying the same thing. In the Old Testament, you don't find the word Christ if you're a Jew or Hebrew, but you find the word Messiah. Messiah means the same thing. In Hebrew, it means the anointed one. So when you hear somebody say Jesus is the Messiah, they're saying Jesus is the Christ, and they're saying Jesus is the Anointed One. So they're all saying the same thing. And of course, our Savior has been anointed by the Holy Spirit to do the work God gave him to do. Now, aside from anointing, the olive oil was used for fuel. Exodus 27, notice how specific the Lord was when it came to how this lampstand was to be lit. Exodus chapter 27, look at verse 20. Exodus 27, 20. And thou shalt command the children of Israel that they bring the pure oil olive, beaten for the light, to cause the lamp to burn always. And the tabernacle of the congregation without the veil, which is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall order it from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever unto their generations on the behalf of the children of Israel. That's talking about that holy place in the tabernacle. Now, if you can close your eyes and use your imagination, do you remember the three pieces of furniture that were in that holy place? If you were to walk in and come in through the entrance there and you looked on your right, and what you'd see that table of showbread. And there were 12 loaves of bread on that, two rows of six. And then you look right in front of you and you'd see that altar of incense. Incense would be burning all the time and the smoke would be going heavenward. Then you look to your left and you'd see the lampstand, that menorah. And that'd be the only light in the place. No windows, you see. No windows. The only light in the tabernacle was the light that came from that lampstand. And God said, I want that lampstand to be fueled by pure olive oil. Now, here's where the blessing comes. If the olive oil, in its connection with the dove, pictures the work of the Holy Spirit, then who is it that has to light your way as you go through this world serving the Lord? It's the same Holy Spirit. You know, it must have been a beautiful thing to be in that holy place. Can you imagine the furniture all plated with gold? And then that light from that flickering flame hit that gold. Can you imagine how beautiful that must have been? I mean, there's something about candlelight. Have you noticed there's something about candlelight, the way it flickers? And if it's flickering, it's near something that's really glossy, that reflects. It's just kind of cast that flicker on the whole room. You imagine that's what it looked like inside that holy place. You see that candle, and that candle would shine light on the altar of incense. That candle would shine light over there on the table of showbread. There's a picture here, folks. As you serve the Lord, you're going to have to rely upon the power of the Holy Spirit to see what you're doing. Because if you don't walk in His power and in His light, you're not going to serve Him as He's commanded you to serve Him. Now let's get practical here for a minute. Turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. So the only light inside that tabernacle was from the lampstand, and it was fueled by the olive oil. The scripture, when it refers to olive oil, it's interesting. It always reverses the order and calls it oil olive. Not olive oil, but oil olive. And so you see, God said, I want it powered with oil of the olive, oil olive. And then in John chapter 1, we get another commentary on the tabernacle. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's Jesus Christ. We know that. Verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Now, if you want a blessing, you ought to study verse 14. Break it down. Look at the words. That word, dwelt. Maybe you've got a study Bible, and maybe this study Bible does that. But you know the word that was translated dwelt in verse 14? It's a real blessing here. That word, dwelt, comes from the same root word as the word tabernacle. You think about that. Does yours have that in there, Sister Ryan? Does your Bible has that? Some of them have that note. Yes?
You gave this message before, and I have it working.
Oh, okay. Well, that's a good source, too, then. But that word means tabernacle. I'm not changing the wording of the Bible, but what that verse is saying is the Word became flesh, that's the Lord, and He tabernacled among us. You know why it didn't say he templed among us? There's a temple too. But a temple was fixed. You couldn't move it. It had foundations. It was staying. But a tabernacle could be picked up and moved. And what did our Lord do while he was here? The Bible said he went about doing good. So if the Lord is said to have tabernacled here on this earth, then aren't we doing the same thing? Aren't we just passing through, folks? I mean, aren't we just supposed to serve the Lord and not put our roots down too deep here? We're told not to love the world, neither the things in the world. We're supposed to just be pilgrims and strangers, just as he was. From the moment our Lord had knowledge of his mission, he knew he'd come here to do a work. He knew he didn't come to stay. He knew he was just here doing his Father's work, and he knew he was going to go back to the Father. Sometimes Christians forget that. Sometimes we forget that this is really not our home. And so if the Lord in his body was called the tabernacle, do you know you can make some application to yourself? In a sense, that's what we're doing. We're just tabernacling here. You know the body you're living in right now? Everybody just take a good look at it. Just what you can see. Just look. You know what you're looking at? You're looking at an old tent. Right? Yeah. The tabernacle is just a tent. And it was stretched tighter in some places than other places. What we're walking around, we're just walking around in an old tent. And the tabernacle from the outside didn't look like much. I'm just going to be honest with you. It wasn't a Taj Mahal to look at. In fact, if you were to look at it from the outside, it'd just be sort of a gray, sort of a bland material. And you look down, you wouldn't think much. But when you got inside, that's when you saw the gold. And you know the best part about me? It's what you can't see. I mean, Paul said, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, he said, dwells no good thing. But then he said in another book, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Now, the best thing about me is not really anything to do with me at all. It's the Holy Spirit who dwells within me. And it's the Holy Spirit who dwells within you. And gold in Scripture is always associated with the king. And from the outside, your tabernacle may not look like much. How many of you get tired of patching up your tabernacle? Making repairs here and there. But brother, do you ever wish sometimes you could just open your heart and let, like when you're trying to witness to somebody that you know is not saved, have you ever wished you could just open your heart and show them what it means to have Christ in there? You ever tried to express how wonderful he is and you really can't put it in words, you just wish they could just see it? That's what it was with the tabernacle. I mean, you wouldn't convince a man it's worth very much, but you could get him inside the tabernacle and have that candlestick lit and burning bright and the gold, and he'd think, my, what a place. You wouldn't know this from the outside. You know the same thing about Truth Baptist Church tonight. You drive down the road here, folks look over here on a Wednesday night, Sunday, may not think much is happening in this building. This is an old metal building out here. You know, I'm thankful we have a nice looking building, but what I'm saying is some folks don't think much goes on here at all. I know they must think that because they never stop in to see. But don't you wish they could just come in and experience the unit love we have for each other and how the Lord speaks to us and leads us? You see, the best things, you've just got to enter in by faith. And then when you get there, you'll see the beauty of it. So this tabernacle, called the Lord's body tabernacle, we're a tabernacle, our bodies in a sense, and it's what's on the inside. Now, here's the conclusion, the application tonight. There are two pieces of furniture in that outer court, or that inner court, the holy place. Two pieces of furniture. The altar of incense. Will you turn to Romans 8? The altar of incense is a picture of our prayer life. You send your prayers upward. If you've ever had incense burning in your home, you watch that smoke, and unless there's a fan or something nearby, that smoke will go straight up. That's the way our prayers are to be. Which direction are we to direct our prayers? Now, the Roman Catholic Church says you're to direct your prayers to the priest, or you're to direct your prayers to the dead saints, or you direct your prayers to Mary. The trouble with that is, that's directing your prayers horizontally when you're supposed to be directing your prayers vertically. Prayers are to be to God, you see, not to men. And so that table, that altar of incense is a picture of our prayers rising up to God, and it's a sweet-smelling thing. And so if we're praying according to the will of God, you know what the Lord smells when he smells the prayers that we're sending up? It's a sweet smell to him. But now there are prayers we can pray that aren't a sweet smell in God's nostrils. He said in the book of James, you have not because you ask not. And then if you ask and you don't get it, it's because you've asked amiss. You've asked for the wrong reasons. So my question to you is, how are you to make sure you're sending up the right kind of prayer? How do you know you got a healthy prayer life? Well, remember, what lit that altar of incense was the lamp. And what fueled the lamp was the oil. And the oil pictures the Holy Spirit. So you know who you better let do your praying for you. You know who you better let guide how you pray and what you pray for. You better let the Holy Spirit. He'll do it. Look at Romans chapter 8. Now, you may be scratching your head and thinking, where's the olive tree in all this? Good question. It's in that fuel. That fuel lit the candles, and the candle illuminated the altar of incense. And the altar of incense represents the prayer life. Can you imagine a priest stumbling in that place if the lamp was out? If you ever got up at night, you get thirsty, you want to get to the kitchen to get something to drink, and you think you know the house well enough, you don't want to turn the light on. Brother, when you get six kids asleep, you don't want to turn on any light. You don't even want to make it. I mean, you'd almost just die of thirst before you'd take a chance on waking somebody up. You know, that parable the Lord told about the friend coming knocking at midnight. I never understood that before I had kids. He asks and says, I'm hungry. I've got a friend coming. Can I borrow a loaf of bread? And the fellow says, I'm in bed and the kid's with me. Don't bother me. I didn't understand that I had kids. And that's just what you expect. You get everybody finally asleep, and then two or three kids start crying at one time, and you think, whoever's at that door, I'm just going to throw the bread out the door. But kids will help you understand the scripture. I know that. All right, back to the text here. Does the Holy Spirit have any part in your prayer life, folks? Well, you ought to. Romans 8:26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. There's a ministry the Holy Spirit has that maybe we don't talk enough about, and it's the ministry of helping you to frame your prayers when you don't know quite how to pray. I'm sure you've been there, haven't you? You don't know how to pray about a situation. You know you ought to pray, but you don't know how to pray. You're in such conflict sometimes. How do I pray in this situation, Lord? And the Lord sees you're sincere about it, and so times the ministry of the Holy Spirit comes, and he knows what you need, doesn't he? Doesn't he know what you need? He knows better than you what you need. That's why over there in the book of Jude, it talks about praying in the Spirit. Praying in the Spirit isn't what some folks take it to mean in some unknown language. Praying in the Spirit is praying under the influence of the Holy Spirit and according to his will, as revealed in the book that he, the Holy Spirit, wrote. So I want to ask you a question. Those priests couldn't minister at that altar of incense if it weren't for the light from the candle. And there's no light from the candle if it wasn't for the oil from the olive. So are you allowing the Holy Spirit to energize your prayer life? Do you acknowledge the Holy Spirit's work in your prayer life? That's one of the ministries. But then my favorite, and finally, that table of showbread. The priest had to have that lamp burning before he could see how to minister. And you have those 12 loaves of bread. 12, we know what that means. That, among other things, symbolizes the 12 tribes of Israel. But that table of showbread is a picture of the Word of God. Don't miss that. The altar of incense is a picture of your prayer life, and the table of showbread is a picture of God's Word. Do you know those are two indispensable elements to your Christian life? Prayer and reading God's Word. You go in the Christian bookstores and you'll probably find 50 or 100 books on how to have the victorious Christian life. And maybe some good things in them, but it all really boils down to these two things. You talking to your Father and you allowing your Father to talk to you. That's fellowship. That's communication. And communication goes both ways, doesn't it? When we pray, we send up our request to God. When we read His Word, we're saying to Him, it's important to me, Lord, to know what you're thinking. When you don't read His Word, what you're saying, whether you know it or not, is you don't care what God has to say. What He has to say, what we're saying subconsciously maybe, is that His ideas on things don't matter. But they do. If you're a Christian, you can't do without His thoughts on things. Now, that table of showbread, you think about it for a minute. Those priests couldn't minister unless they had that light. And without the Holy Spirit, folks, listen, this book is a closed book to every one of us. Amen. If it's not for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. When you read your Bible, do you pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit? Do you call upon Him to give you understanding? Do you pray what the psalmist prayed, open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law? How did those priests see those 12 loaves of bread? That candlestick. Sure, it's just a coincidence, but the bread was laid out in two rows of six. Six, six. 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 books in the New Testament. Do the math, what do you get? 66 books in the Bible. Those 12 loaves of bread, they sat on a little table, and the table around it had a lip all the way around. It was called a crown. That crown was made of gold. Everybody look at your Bibles. How many of you got a gold edge around it? Or you did before you wore it off? How many of your Bibles have the gold around the pages? Most of you. See, those 12 loaves of bread sat on the golden crown table. And most Bibles they make, if it's not gold, anybody got a red edge Bible? They don't see them much anymore, but they used to make Bibles with the red edges. But what you have here is you've got the bread, amen. Isn't this the bread? Not live by bread alone, as far as physical bread, but by every word that proceeds of the mouth of God. So I wonder who's behind the idea. We've got this bread here, this 66 books of bread here, and it's most of them seated around the golden crown. So you go back to that old table and you say, those priests, they'd be dropping the bread and stepping all over the bread and everything else if they didn't have the light to go by. And that's why when unsaved men come to the Bible looking for its flaws, they step on it, they tear it all, they stumble at it. They don't know what they're reading because they don't have the author. But you and I do. You know, folks, the most humble, uneducated person in this church, if they're born again with the Holy Spirit, can understand more of God's Word than the unsaved professor or scholar or philosopher. You can understand more of God's Word because you have within you the Holy Spirit who lights the candlestick, who throws light on the bread. And the bread's the Word of God. Now, the wonderful thing about that table of showbread was, guess what happened to the bread at the end of the day? They got to eat it, didn't they? Didn't the priests get to live off that bread? So it wasn't they just got to handle it all day and bake it and bring it in. They got to eat it too. And that's what it is with the Word of God. I hope it's not something that just remains in your hands. I hope it's something that gets down in your heart. I hope you devour it, take it in, assimilate it. And for some of you, that may be a stretch on bringing out to you the olive oil. But I hope you see the picture is the oil lights the lamp, and the lamp is what gives light to your prayer life and to your Bible reading. And that oil's pictured as it's seen with that dove, and the dove's the Holy Spirit. So let's be more diligent, at least talking to myself here, in emphasizing more of the work of the Holy Spirit. I understand the Holy Spirit's going to glorify Jesus Christ. And if you get in a church that puts more emphasis on the Holy Spirit to the neglect of Jesus Christ, you're in an unscriptural situation. But you're just as unscriptural if you ignore the Holy Spirit and diminish His work. See? All right. Well, let's pray together.